I'd like you to take your Bible, if you would, with me and go to Matthew chapter 7 to begin with. We're going to turn to about 12 different passages tonight. And I think it would be fitting that we do that just out of necessity to see what's in the Bible. I was also reminded to let you know the nominations for deacons for this coming new year. The ballots are, I believe, on either that table or this table. If you'd pick those up, we would appreciate that. Matthew chapter 7. In the last several weeks, I have looked at the King James Bible issue. An issue really that is not an issue to us, but it is an issue to others. And there are people that that do not hold the position that we hold as far as being King James only, that we believe that the King James Bible is the preserved, inspired, inerrant Word of God. That's a position that this church has always taken. And tonight I want to say that I am not a scholar. I do not have a degree in Greek or Hebrew. My faithful predecessor, I don't believe he did, but Dr. Seitler, on the other hand, Harold Seitler had a degree in Greek from Furman University. So when he founded the church, he understood what he was doing. And all the years that I was here as a student, I never heard him one time use a Greek word from the pulpit or correct anything that's in the Bible. In fact, he always encouraged us to believe the Bible. And I appreciate that. And I'd like to kind of carry on that legacy. You know what I'd like to say tonight, all you young folks that are here tonight, and anybody that might be listening, my purpose tonight is not to win an argument. My purpose tonight is to help you know why you believe the Bible is the Word of God. And we're going to look at the Bible a little differently, the subject tonight, than we have in the past. I also want you to know this, that I have had people that are in my congregation in Alabama. I'm not certain here at Tabernacle, but definitely in Alabama, I had people that carried different Bibles than the King James Bible. And you say, what did you do? Well, I welcomed them to the service and told them why I believed what I believed. And over the course of time, it's amazing. I can still remember one family particularly. They brought a stack of Bibles and said, preacher, we're bringing our NIV Bibles tonight, and we'll give them to you. I said, why you want to do that? He said, well, we've decided that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and we don't want to use these anymore. But they had NIV Bibles in the congregation while I was preaching to them. So I don't think it's right to be rude or disrespectful or to be condescending to anyone. I'm going to say tonight, listen, unequivocally, I believe the King James Bible is the preserved, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Amen. And for those that don't believe that, that doesn't make you an enemy. I don't believe that you can't get saved using another version. I don't believe that you're an enemy of necessarily the faith because of that. But I believe you have the wrong position. And what I want to do tonight, I want to try to help us with that. Now, I want to remind you also before we begin looking at some of the things in the Bible here. You know, this is not some new position. It's tried to be made into that this is some kind of new controversy that was created by, I've read created by Seventh-day Adventist. I've read it was created by a Baptist pastor, John Jasper Ray, that it's all just recent. And really what I'd like to remind you of is this, that there was a time in the history of the churches that we know and love that people would go to seminary, they would come back, and they would doubt the miracles of the Bible because they'd been taught at the seminary that they're not exactly true. In other words, Jesus didn't really walk on water. That's not really what the Bible said, or that Jonah was not really swallowed by a fish, or that the children of Israel didn't really walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. And what it did to people like you, your great-grandparents, they said, no, we believe the Bible. If the Bible says they walked across on dry ground through the Red Sea, we believe that. If it said that Jesus raised a man that would have been dead for 4 days, we believe that. If it says he took 5 loaves and 2 small fishes and fed 5,000 people, we don't doubt that. We believe that. And so that created really a pushback against that. And tonight I'll tell you a little bit why I believe that. But if you look there in Matthew chapter 7, I want to read something to you. And by way of introduction, just something that has to be stated tonight. And tonight we're going to look at the words of the King James Bible. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus is saying the man that heard his words, heard his sayings, and did something with them, he said that man is building his life on a foundation of a rock. But the man that hears it and does not, he's building his house on a foundation of sand. The Bible issue is really no different. The Bible issue really is about two different foundations when it comes to the Bibles that are in existence now. First of all, I'd like to tell you this, and I know some of this may be technical, but it just needs to be said. There are two manuscript families. Two manuscript families. Now, all a manuscript is something that was handwritten. It's a portion of Scripture. It's handwritten. That portion of Scripture could be written in different styles. Cursive or block lettering. It could be written on different types of material, parchment, papyrus. It could be written perhaps in commentary. It could be written in a church father's notation. It could be written as a part of a hymn, or it could be written in a lot of places, but all of those became what we call manuscripts. They're things that were handwritten that had to do with the Scriptures that God had given by inspiration. And there are two different families when it comes to that. There is what's called the Alexandrian family out of Egypt and the Antiochian family or the Byzantine family out of Syria. Two completely different manuscript families. And when I say that, here's what I mean by that. There are roughly between 5,000 and 5,500 manuscripts, some of them very small, some of them actually part of codices that are actual parts of almost complete New Testaments. There's a lot of information that's out there, 5,500 of them almost. And when you look at the Alexandrian manuscript family, they really only make up about between 2, some would say as much as 5, between 2 and 5%. So that means if you were to stack up on this side of the pulpit tonight, between 2 to 5% of all the manuscript family, Alexandrian, it would make up that amount. And then if you were to stack up on this side, 5,000 to 5,500, they would be called the Antiochian family. And those two are very different in their makeup. Really, what I would like to tell you is that one of those is called Vaticanus. It was found in the Vatican Library. There's another one that's called Sinaiticus, and it was found in a monastery in Egypt. And because they were written on skins of animals, they were said that they were older, that they had more age to them, that they preceded all of these other manuscripts, that these were the oldest. And really, it's been postulated, it's been stated that really the Bible was lost until we really found these. That all of these Antiochian manuscripts were just repetitions of what people had heard, really, that these were actually closer to the original because they were older. Now, there are people that would debate that. They would tell you the reason they're older is because nobody used them. You know, some of you tonight, you've got a Bible that's held together with tape, don't you? I have seen some people's Bibles that have to be glued together, taped together, got a rubber band around it. I mean, that Bible is used. I heard it said one time that a worn-out Bible is usually evidence of a Christian that is not. And all I'm just saying is there were people that would debate that. And even then, those two documents that I just mentioned, Aleph and B, those manuscripts, they don't agree with each other in every place. Many places they don't agree with each other. So you have variant readings about what the manuscripts are, two families. Out of those two families, then you have two Greek text families. Now, I know for some of you this just doesn't mean anything, but I want you to hear it before I get to the main part of my message. There's two Greek text families. In 1881, two men, Westcott and Hort, put together a new Greek New Testament. And they did that based off of the writings of Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and a few others. And they took that Greek text, and out of that Greek text, they created the first English revision of the King James Bible. They called it the Revised Version, 1881. And it was based upon really a text that was very different from what is called the Received Text, the Textus Receptus. A man by the name of Erasmus, back in the mid-1500s, had penned that together. He had five editions. And once you get out of that, on this side, you have Westcott and Hort that has a text. Dr. Metzger says, basically, that the Westcott-Hort text is what underlies the UBS, the United Bible Society Greek text, or the Nestle-Allen Greek text. And those Greek texts are where all these other Bibles come from. But then you have the Textus Receptus, and from that you have a couple of other Greek texts, the Stephanus text and the Beza text and the Scribner text, but they're two fundamentally different text families. One comes from something that has been received as the majority from the Antiochian manuscripts. The other comes from a very small number of manuscripts, the Alexandrian manuscripts, and creates a different text. And then you have, when men take those Greek texts, you have two different types of translation. You have one that's called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence means that you do not take and make a word-for-word translation. What you do when you read that old Greek text and you see the word, that you can take that text and you derive the meaning of that text. It also means you can fit it to that culture. It can be manipulated. Formal equivalence means that you take and you write down each word as you find it and you translate according to what you have written in front of you. You don't try to give the idea. You don't try to give the meaning. You do formal equivalence. You give a word-for-word translation. Now, when you look at the New Bibles, and when I say New Bibles, I mean all the New Bibles, the majority, maybe not the New King James. There may be a few others that are out there. But the majority of all the English revisions, they all sit on this side of the pulpit I'm preaching about tonight. They come from a different manuscript family, from a different Greek text, and they have a different form of translation. And then when you look over here at the King James Bible, and though it may be only one and it stands perhaps alone, it has a completely different set of manuscripts, and it has a completely different Greek text that underlies it, and it has a completely different method of translation. And here's what I want to tell you tonight. You say, preacher, there is no way then that that Bible right there is right compared to the rest of those. I'm telling you tonight, I think that the King James Bible is the better translation, the best translation, the right translation right here. And that really is going to be my statement to you tonight. I wanted you to understand there is a difference. There are people that may not understand everything that I just said, but there are different manuscript families. There are different Greek texts. There are different methods of translation that produce different Bibles. They don't all say the same thing. It is being taught today. There are people that are championing the idea that all English Bibles are the Word of God. Well, I would remind you that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, the man that builds his house upon my saying, he's building it on the rock. And the man that doesn't build his house upon my saying, he's building his house upon the sand. And I'm telling you tonight, Tabernacle Baptist Church is still what it is because back in 1952, when Harold Seitler started Tabernacle Baptist Church, he decided to build this church upon the foundation that this Bible is the Word of God and is to be followed because it is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Not a group of men that are smarter than everybody else. In other words, the common man ought to be able to read this Bible. You don't have to have a degree in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic or linguistics, and I appreciate those men that do. I believe David Eden's to be a very bright man, and we appreciate him being used of God to get a Bible into the Tajik language, and so many other. I appreciate that, but what I'm telling you is tonight, there are two different families when it comes to the Bible, and I'm telling you the King James Bible, if you've got a King James Bible, you got the right Bible tonight. Now, the words of the King James Bible. Let's take 12 different stops, and I just want to point out to you, I think the words of the King James Bible are better words than every other translation. Now, I've heard enough men that talk about how much they love the King James Bible and how much they appreciate the poetry of the King James Bible. And yet they take and they don't hold the position that I hold, that the words of the King James Bible are better words. I'm telling you tonight, you got the right words in your book right here. Now, we've already covered, I don't believe in double inspiration. Don't believe in that. I believe in preservation. Deuteronomy 23. Now, I'm going to mention some things tonight that may be a little difficult to hear, but I think you need to know these verses. I want you to see them. There's just 12. It's just 12, and I'm not going to give a dissertation on each, but I want to point them out. I believe that every place that I'm pointing out to you is a place where the words of the King James Bible are far superior to what else is out there, and the reason is because they come from a different set of manuscripts, a different Greek text, and a different method of translation. Now, Deuteronomy 23, there are things that the Bible is telling Israel. These things are right, these things are wrong. These things are holy, these things are profane. And God gives a list of those. And then he comes to verse number 17. I want you to look at that for a moment. There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. And somebody says, that's very strong language. I would agree with you. But I would say this, there's probably not a dad in here that would want your daughter to be a whore. Could I get an amen to that? There's not a mother in here that would want your son to be a sodomite. Could I get an amen to that? And what this verse says, and what so many other versions change to cult prostitute, is that God does not want his children, the daughters of Israel, he does not want them to be whorish. He does not want them to give themselves away to other men without being committed in a relationship. And he does not want the young men to be sodomites. Now, there are laws against sodomy still in the United States and much of the world. Sodomy, sodomite, that word is a word that is not endeared today. It is a word that's hated today. And it's because in Genesis 19, the sodomites were men that certainly were evil, and their abomination lifestyle is on display. And what I'm saying to you tonight is, I believe what the Bible teaches, that sodomy is an abomination to God. Amen. That cult prostitute doesn't have anything to do with that. And the day and age in which we live, the society in which we live, they would say, you cannot say something like that. It's not right. If a man wants to be with another man and marry him, that's his decision. It is his decision, but God still calls it an abomination because he meant it to be men with women and women with men. Now, you may change that word if you want to, but the word that's in the Bible is right because God sees it the way he sees it. And I don't think we need to bring the Bible, are you listening to me? We don't need to bring the Bible down to where men live. We need to bring men up to where the Bible is. All right. It's a better reading. Then if you go to 2 Samuel 21, 2 Samuel chapter 21. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, you have a recounting of the brothers of Goliath, the sons of Goliath, rising up against David. That victory he won on the battlefield as a young man, now he's an older man, and now he's facing the family of Goliath. And as he does, the Bible says in verse number 19, there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. The Bible's very clear to make certain that you understand the italicized words, the brother of, are not in the Hebrew text. They are supplied because of transmission of the text, moving from one language to another. Do we have anybody here that speaks Spanish tonight? Anybody speak Spanish tonight? We have nobody that speaks Spanish. I'm saying, okay, speak Spanish. If I said cepillo de dientes, what does that mean?
Toothbrush.
So when I say the word toothbrush, that's a word in English, toothbrush. But in Spanish, it's cepillo de dientes. There's more than one word there. So there are words that are added because of transmission. And so what happens is when the statement is made here, the brother of Goliath, how many of you are certain that Elhanan did not kill Goliath? Would you say amen to that? Well, when you have a Bible that removes the italicized words, then what you have is, you have Elhanan, verse 19, the son of Jehoiakim, a Bethlehemite, slew Goliath the Gittite. I think that's the right reading, that he didn't slay Goliath, he slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. There is no controversy in my mind. So when the Bible states that, it states it clearly and rightly. I have used this verse by people that have a New World Translation that do not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And I've asked them, if I could show you in your Bible that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, would you believe it? And they say yes. And then we get into a debate then, and I take them to 2 Samuel 21, and I show them, your New World Translation says that a man by the name of Elhanan killed Goliath. Well, who killed Goliath? And I still remember standing at my door, a young lady looking, she said, well, David killed Goliath. I said, but your New World Translation says Elhanan. Well, that's when the other lady spoke up, and she said, well, that just means that Elhanan was his trainer. I said, you're right. In the middle of a boxing match, they give the title to the trainer, not to the guy that knocked the other guy out, right? I have read all kind of comments and all kind of people that are much smarter than I am. But I'm telling you, when you got the brother of Goliath, are you listening to me? You got the right words in your Bible. The right words in your Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, there is a prophecy that's being foretold, and as it's being told, it is being intertwined in a way to speak about things that are not going on the earth at the moment. It's reaching beyond that. God has that ability. And what he does, he says in verse number 12, he begins speaking, and how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst weaken the nations? So Lucifer is addressed here in verse number 12 of Isaiah 14. You have that right in your Bible. Lucifer. How many of you know Lucifer is the devil? Would you raise your hand? All right. How many would not want any of your grandchildren going to a Luciferian church? Would you raise your hand? We don't want them to go to a Luciferian. Now, Luciferianism is not the same thing as Satanism. Luciferianism elevates Lucifer to a deity-type status, to a God-type status, but it doesn't necessarily make him the devil. I'm telling you right now, I know exactly who Lucifer is. He's the devil. And I would rather have a Bible that identifies the devil to keep my family as far away from that rascal as they can, because I don't want to be anywhere around where the devil is. So when you read in your Bible, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? You have the right words in your Bible. It needs no explanation. It needs no defense. God gave you the word that he wanted you to know. He wanted to identify Lucifer. Lucifer, a pre-fallen state of Satan. Certainly one that was beautiful. You can read about him in Ezekiel. But one that we need to understand is our enemy. So God identifies him there. Then if you'd go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. This is another word that I think is the right word. The words of the King James Bible are the right words. Isaiah chapter 7. Very soon they're going to be singing about this. Verse number 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. How many of you know that that's a prophecy about Mary bringing Jesus Christ into the world? Oh, listen, they're going to be singing about the virgin-born Son of God. Christmas is not too far off, and people are going to be singing about the Virgin Mary. And she was. She was a virgin. You say, a virgin cannot bring a child into the world, not humanly speaking. But God has the power to overshadow a virgin, and that virgin has the ability to have a body put inside of her that brings forth the Son of the living God. And all I'm saying tonight is that word virgin right there is the right word in your Bible. And somebody says, well, that doesn't make good sense. It should say a young maid. No, it should say exactly what it says, virgin, and it should say Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. That's the right word in your Bible. That's a word that we will see later in the book of Matthew when that virgin does conceive and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Again, there are many people that would say, well, you don't understand the tense that was written there. I'm not trying to speak from tenses tonight. I'm not trying to speak from a position of knowing the Hebrew and the Greek words. I'm just saying that you have the right word in your Bible. Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, the story of these three Hebrew boys being thrown into that fiery furnace. And when they're thrown in, a miracle takes place. And the Bible says that what they're bound with, that burns off, but they're not burned at all. In fact, they come out of that furnace, don't even have the smell of smoke on them. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar asked in verse 24, did not we cast three men in bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. We picked up three men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We threw them in that fiery furnace. Look at verse 25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know what that means? That means Nebuchadnezzar looked into a fiery furnace, and instead of seeing three men, he saw four men. You say, well, who's that fourth man? It was the Son of God. It was a pre-incarnate occurrence of Jesus Christ. You say, do you believe that Jesus was in that furnace? Absolutely, I believe he was in that furnace. Do you say you believe he? I believe he was in that furnace just like I believe he was in that lion's den. I believe when you get later on into the visions and you got one angel standing on this side of the river and one angel standing on this side of the river that's standing right on top of that river, I believe you got the same person. You got Jesus Christ. And here's what I'm saying. It shouldn't read that the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Oh, no, that's John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have the right word right there. That in that furnace with those four men was Jesus. And I know somebody says, well, I think that's a stretch. I'm telling you right now, I believe that Jesus gets in the furnaces of our life. Amen. He's a living God, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. You got the right word in your Bible. That is the right word. Go to Luke 23 now. New Testament, Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, We are coming to what I would say is the center point of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And at that crucifixion, Jesus Christ is going to be crucified in a particular place. And if you look there, the Bible says in verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So Jesus Christ was crucified at Calvary. You know, we sing the song, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my soul found liberty at Calvary. You say, what's the big deal? You got the right word in your Bible. He was crucified at Calvary. Calvary, the song says, covers it all. Bethlehem, Calvary, Olivet Tale. Oh, what a Savior is mine. And what I'm saying to you is God identified the place that His Son was crucified, and He called that place Calvary. And you have that in your Bible because of the manuscript families, because of the Greek text family, because of the translation method. You have the right word in the right place, and you shouldn't have to worry or hang your head when somebody says, well, there's a different word there. No, I say to you, you know what you have in your Bible? Are you listening? You got the right word there. You got the right word. Calvary. Boy, isn't Calvary a good word? Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, you have the story of an Ethiopian eunuch that goes down to Jerusalem. He gets a scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he's reading that scroll, and he doesn't understand whom is being spoken about in Isaiah 53. God sends Philip to him. Philip jumps up in the chariot, and he asks him, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "Listen, I don't, except some man guide me. How?" And the Bible says Philip begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. And so while they're going down the road, they're in this chariot. The Bible says that this eunuch in verse 36 asks an important question. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He said, "I tell you what, I'm reading this book right here, and I'm listening to you, and there's a bunch of water right there. Why don't I just go ahead and get baptized?" Look at the very next verse. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." How many of you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? When he said that, he's saying, "I believe that that one that I read about in Isaiah 53... that was wounded for my transgressions, that bore my iniquities, that the stripes of my chastisement were upon him. I believe that is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he died for me. I believe that he gave me opportunity to have my sin washed away." He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the question is, you got to believe before you baptize. And then verse 38, they commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What I'm telling you is verse number 37. Those words are the right words in your Bible. Listen, we believe that only believers should be baptized. Would you say amen to that? We don't think that baptism takes you to heaven. We don't believe that. And when you preach expositionally through a passage, if you preach that passage and you didn't have verse 37 there, you would have a man requesting to be baptized in verse 36, and then in verse 38, he would be baptized. You would have no hint of anyone saying, "Well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is..." If you believe with your heart, if you're a believer, then we can go ahead and get baptized. And so I say to you tonight, church, if you have those words in verse 37, or listen to me, you got the right words in your Bible. You've got the right words in your Bible. Those are better words. Look with me at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I remember as a young man, I had a missionary to our house, and they normally stayed with us at the parsonage. It was built for that, really. There was a room on the end of the house, and we stayed on the other end. And I hadn't been in the ministry very long, and he came, and he was reporting. He was a missionary we supported, And I thought we had a good time at church that night. And when it was over, we sat around my kitchen table. And I don't remember, but I feel like we were drinking coffee. I think that's what y'all do in the evening after service, drink a little coffee, probably eating a little ice cream. Got to get an amen right there. But in the course of our conversation, he made the statement to me. Again, I'm a young pastor. Hadn't been there very long, straight from Tabernacle. He said, "Well, you know, there are errors in the Bible." And I said, "I don't believe there are any errors in my Bible." Well, he said, "Sure there are." I said, "Like what?" He turned me to Acts 12. He said, "You see that word right there in verse number 4, that intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people?" He said, "That word should be translated Passover, because the Greek word there is the word for Passover." And, you know, I had taken and I had done a little reading, and so God helped me with that. But, you know, it was very unsettling for me as a young pastor, having an older man looking at me, telling me there are errors in your Bible and this is one. Thankfully, I had read, if you go back up and look in verse number 3, and because he saw, that means Herod, after he had killed James, the brother of John, with sword, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Days of unleavened bread began on the 15th. The Passover was on the 14th. So what happened is the days of unleavened bread are already in, they're already in motion. So I answered him back. I said, "Well, sir, the days of unleavened bread are already, they're already in action. That means the Passover is past. So whatever Herod is bringing forward the date to slay Peter on is past the Passover. So it must be Easter. It must be a pagan holiday, not the Passover like you suggested. And he looked at me and he said, well, I said, can you show me a place in the Bible where the Passover occurred before the days of unleavened bread? And he said, no. He said, but let me show you another error. And he went over there and he showed me about the candlesticks. He said the candlesticks should have never been called candlesticks. They should have been called lamp stands. My father-in-law, I appreciate him. He believed the Bible was the Word of God like his daddy. But in his house, he would take candlesticks. And he would drill a hole in that candlestick and he would put a little toggle switch and then he would drill up through there and he would put a light bulb on the top of it. And you could take and you could turn the light on a candlestick on. And I looked at that man and I said, sir, my father-in-law's got about 20 or 30 candlesticks in his house that have lights on them that are run by electricity. And we never call them lampstands. We just call them candlesticks. He spent the next hour trying to convince me that I was wrong. And when he couldn't convince me, he looked at me and he said, well, do you support people that don't hold your position? And I had asked him, do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? He wouldn't answer me. So when he wouldn't answer me, I didn't answer him. So what I want to tell you tonight is, whether you know what, listen, you may not know a letter of the Greek alphabet, but the word Easter in Acts 12:4, you have the right word in your Bible. You have the right word in your Bible. Romans chapter 6. Are y'all still with me tonight? We're just looking at the words. The words. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 is really a chapter that talks about that we've been made free from sin. Is there anybody out there that is glad you're free from sin? Amen. That the sin that used to bind you, the sin that blinded you, the sin that kept you from moving forward, now because you've been born again, you've been set free from that sin. And the Bible says because you've been set free from sin, you're no longer the servant of sin, but now you can be the servant of God. If you look there with me in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You've been now set free. You're no longer a servant of sin. You now have been made a servant of God. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Now I'm a servant of God. And can I say tonight, you've got the right word in your Bible right there. You say, well, what do you mean? Let me tell you what you're not. You are not a slave to God. Slavery has such a negative connotation today. You know why? Because slavery is something that you force upon somebody else. You take them and you make them operate underneath your wishes, your control, your power. And the Bible knows what slavery is. It uses the word slave in the book of Revelation. And all I'm saying is that you and I, listen, are you listening to me? I am not a slave to God. He did not make me serve him. He didn't put a ball and chain on me. He didn't tell me you are going to do what I said. But I tell you what I am. I'm serving him because I love him. I'm serving him because he's been good to me. I'm serving him because he's blessed me in so many ways. Hey, are you listening to me? That's the right word in your Bible. I serve him by choice. By choice. You got the right word in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The words, they're better words. They're the right words. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Boy, I tell you what, I feel like shouting a little while on that last thing I preached on. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 gives a long list of things that you used to be. How many of you are glad you're not what you used to be? Amen. In fact, let me just jump ahead. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. But look what we used to be, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Boy, and that's where, and such were some of you. But verse 9, there is a word there. Right after the words, nor adulterers, it says, nor effeminate. Now, effeminate is someone that takes on the qualities of being female. And I would like to say this tonight. Listen, I'm not trying to be demeaning, but I do think that young men ought to act like young men. I don't think that your speech ought to be feminine. I don't think that your dress ought to be feminine. I don't think the way you act ought to be feminine. It used to be that boys were made out of, I don't remember what it all says, but something in puppy dog tails and all that. I think boys ought to get dirty. I do. I think they ought to be playing the dirt. I think they ought to fall down and break arms and a leg every now and then. I think they ought to have knives in their hand every now and then. One year we were giving away knives at a wild game supper, and I had a mother. She was incensed. I gave her son, little boy, I gave him a knife, and she said, "Preacher, he's going to cut himself with that." I said, "That's what boys are supposed to do with knives." Right. How many of you would agree with me, effeminate comes before abusers of themselves with mankind? You see that in your Bible? So you lose the only reference in the Bible to effeminacy if you don't use a King James Bible. In other words, the step towards becoming a sodomite, becoming somebody that takes and perverts God's order, begins in a particular place. It begins with effeminates. It begins in masculinizing women. It begins in effeminizing young men. And then one day they're comfortable with that, and then they become something God never intended. So you know what I say to you tonight? This church ought to be against effeminates in its boys. We ought to be against masculinization of our girls. Why? Because it leads to something. You have the right word in your Bible. You have the right word in your Bible. Look with me now, if you would, in Galatians chapter 5. There is a battle going on at the church of Galatia. That battle is over whether or not believers should be circumcised as the Jews and should keep the law after they've been born again. So much then of what you hear about liberty preached today comes out of the book of Galatians. And Paul addresses that. The Holy Ghost addresses that. That we have liberty in Christ. I don't get back under the law once I've been moved out from under its condemnation. Now, I live by the grace of God. All right. I don't live in liberty to sin, but I live by the grace of God. And that being said, Galatians chapter 5, in the middle of the conversation, we'll start just for context's sake. Verse 9, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. These Judaizers, these men putting pressure on believers. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then as the offense of the cross ceased, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, ye have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He says in verse 12, I wish the people that were troubling you were just cut off, removed, separated. I wish they'd just leave you alone. How many of you have ever felt that in your own heart and mind? Boy, I just wish they'd just leave them alone. You have the right word there because there are other versions that change that to emasculate, to mutilate. It changes it to words that I'm not even going to use in the pulpit. And listen, can I tell you something? I have never preached through the Song of Solomon, but I'm not afraid to preach out of the Song of Solomon because every word in the Bible is something you ought to be able to preach from the pulpit. But I would never preach some of the words that are found in Galatians 5:12 in other versions because you have the right word there. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. You got the right word in your Bible. I think the last one I'll use tonight is James 5. We said 12 stops. This will be 12. James chapter 5. The words of the King James Bible. Better words. Better than what you find in newer translations. Better because they came from the right manuscripts and the right manuscript family, the right Greek text family, the right method of translation. But preserved, I have no doubt about that. Galatians 5, verse number 16, the Bible speaks, and we'll go ahead and read again, verse number 14, for the sake of context. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Not the oil, not the hands of the elders, but the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now the word in verse 16, confess your faults. How many of you would agree, or at least you could say, preacher, I am not perfect. Would you raise your hand? How many of you raise your hand and say you're spat? No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not perfect. And look, saying you're not perfect means that you have faults in your life. You have places in your life where the ground of your heart and your soul doesn't come together. Your personality, there is something that's been broken there. So I can confess my faults to another man. But let me tell you what we would never do. We would never confess our sins to another man. You say, why wouldn't you confess your sins to another man? Because another man can't do anything about my sin. The only person that can do something about my sin is the one that died for me, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But I can be open. I can say, I'm so sorry. Sometimes I have a problem with my temper. Would you forgive me? I'm so sorry. Sometimes I'm very forgetful, and I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? Confess your faults one to another. And here's what I'm going to tell you. You got the right word in your Bible right there. Confess your faults, not your sins. I don't need to know the sins of our people because I can't do anything about them, but I certainly know a God that knows how to do something about them. I pour out my heart to Him. Now, we've looked at 12 instances where the words of the King James Bible are the right words. They're the right words. And yes, we looked at the manuscript families and the Greek New Testament families and the method of translation, but we looked at the words. So listen, here's just what I want to say to our church tonight. Are you listening to me? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Pure words. Perfect words. The right words. Amen. Lord, as best I could tonight, I tried to present to your people another facet about this wonderful truth that we have been given words from heaven to find out who you are, to find out what we need to do with our lives, to find out how to be saved, to find out how to lead our families, to make right decisions, to avoid snares and sins, Lord. Thank you for this precious book. And God, I pray you'd help our people to know that the words they have are the right words. And we'll thank you for what you've done for us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. What are we going to sing tonight, Brother Stevens? I want to sing something that's got a little bit of oomph to it on the way out. What we got? How about at Calvary? What page is that?
I think it's page 67, I think.
At Calvary. If you need your book, page 67. If you don't, we'll just follow Brother Stevens.
Wrong one. I don't think we need the page number. We'll just sing it from memory, okay?
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free.
Let's sing one more verse, and let's sing with all of our heart, and maybe the trumpet will sound, we can go home. How about that? Would that be good? Go ahead, Brother Stephen.
Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan.
That's it.
Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Was free, pardon there was multiplied to me there. My burden so found liberty at Calvary.
All right, to all of our guests tonight, thank you for being here. Look at somebody on the way out. Tell them that you love them. Tell them you love the Bible. Tell them you love Jesus. All right, God bless you. We'll see you again on, well, Monday night, right here Monday night, tomorrow night. Share-a-thon.